Our scripture reading for this morning is 2 Kings chapter 9. Anyone who reads the Bible should get this point. God keeps his word. Anything he says comes to pass in his time. On one hand, he is long-suffering and gives people plenty of time to repent and to come to him. On the other hand, he is also righteous and just and will not excuse the guilty. We see this again in 2 Kings chapter 9 and 10. God keeps his word against Ahab and Jezebel. We marvel that he does this through a less than sterling commander by the name of Jehu, yet God also holds him responsible for carrying out the will of God. Both of these facts have important bearing on us. Please follow along as I read 2 Kings chapter 9 from the New American Standard Bible. Now Elisha, the prophet, called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Gird up your loins and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. When you arrive there, search out Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and bid him arise from among his brothers and bring him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee and do not wait." So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. When he came, behold, the captains of the army were sitting, and he said, "I have a word for you, O captain." And Jehu said, "For which one of us?" And he said, "For you, O captain." And he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. And you shall strike the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord, at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her." Then he opened the door and fled. Now Jehu came out to the servants of his master, and one said to him, "Is it well? Why did this mad fellow come to you?" And he said to them, "You know very well the man and his talk." And they said, "It is a lie. Tell us now." And he said, "Thus and thus he said to me, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.'" Then they hurried, and each man took his garment and placed it under him on the bare steps and blew the trumpet, saying, "Jehu is king." So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram, with all Israel, was defending Ramoth Gilead against Hazael, king of Aram. But the king, Joram, had returned to Jezreel to be healed of the wound which the Arameans had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Aram. So Jehu said, "If this is your mind, then let no one escape or leave the city to go tell it in Jezreel." Then Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was lying there, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. Now the watchman was standing on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came, and he said, "I see a company." And Joram said, "Take a horseman and send him to meet them, and let him say, 'Is this peace?' So a horseman went to meet him and said, "Thus says the king, is it peace?" And Jehu said, "What have you to do with peace? Turn behind me." And the watchman reported, "The messenger came to them, but he did not return." Then he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, "Thus says the king, is it peace?" And Jehu answered, "What have you to do with peace? Turn behind me." And the watchman reported, "He came even to them, and he did not return. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously." Then Joram said, "Get ready." And they made his chariot ready. And Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, the king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot. And they went out to meet Jehu and found him in the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. And it came about when Joram saw Jehu that he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" And he answered, "What peace, so long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many?" So Joram reigned about and fled and said to Ahaziah, "There is treachery, O Ahaziah." And Jehu drew his bow with his full strength and shot Joram between the arms, and the arrow went through his heart, and he sank in his chariot. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his officer, "Take him up and cast him into the property of the field of Naboth, the Jezreelite, for I remember when you and I were riding together after Ahab his father, that the Lord laid this oracle against him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this property, says the Lord. Now then, take and cast him into the property according to the word of the Lord." When Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled by way of the garden, and Jehu pursued him and said, "Shoot him too in the chariot." So they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is at Iblim. But he fled to Megiddo and died there. Then his servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his grave with his fathers in the city of David. Now in the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah became king over Judah. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window. And as Jehu entered the gate, she said, "Is it well, Zimri, your master's murderer?" Then he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" And two or three officers looked down at him, and he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. When he came in, he ate and drank, and he said, "See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they returned and told him. And he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the property of Jezreel the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel. So they cannot say, this is Jezebel."
What is the most important thing to you? And maybe it differs day by day. One day you're thinking, "Do I have enough money to pay my bills?" Maybe another day it's, and you would be like me, "Did I close the garage door and lock the front door when I left?" Or maybe another day it's, "Do I really want to stay in this relationship? Well, 2 years ago, is it hard to remember 2 years ago, this month, we were all confronted with some ominous mandates which changed what is important. We were told, stay home. Stay away from people. It's antisocial distancing. And wear a mask, because if you don't, then you're a murderer. And besides that, don't worry about it. It's only going to take 15 days to lower the curve. Well, you know what happened, right? And people kind of rose up in rebellion, and there were all kind of things posted online. There were people that made YouTube songs, YouTube clips, put them online. There were people who wrote books. One of the books that was written was a book by Rod Dreher called Live Not by Lies. And in that book, he talks about what happened in Europe in different places and the totalitarian regimes that Christians ended up being oppressed by. And then back in January, Prager University gave him the platform to do one of their clips, and he made this statement. Every new generation must be taught the supreme importance of freedom. Well, I've thought about that a lot since January. And if you take that to heart, you might be tempted to jump on the bandwagon of political activism and, like Jehu said to those messengers, fallen behind. And you've fallen behind him, and you're off because I want to do away with the current administration. Let's take him out. I thought for sure there'd be just a thundering of amens, but okay. Well, if we did that, it would be to negate this more important truth. And the more important truth is, and it's the word supreme that makes it this way, every new generation must be taught the supreme importance of not freedom, but salvation. That is supreme. And so, whether we are free or not, this is the supreme thing. And God wants us to be spiritual activists far more than he wants us to be political activists. And he wants us to see that piety is more important than politics. And that's what we want to consider together from 2 Kings chapters 9 and 10. That piety, and if you're thinking, what is that? Well, piety, even pietism, has the idea of devotion to God rather than politics and being devoted to that. So what I'd like to do is a couple things here. We look at the context of these two chapters. We get our minds fixed on what's going on around this and after it and through it, and then consider together underlying truths. We're going to pick three of them during the time that we have and focus on those underlying truths as truths and principles that God would want us to take to heart so that we can live pious lives. Now, be careful as you're listening, because I'm not saying we're against politics. I'm not saying that. But the point is, what's really more important? And I think Jehu helps us with that, King Jehu. Now, you might remember, I think I can do this right now. Okay, all right. So this top line here, this is BC. These are the dates. And you see the kings of Assyria that are listed here. And during the time period that we're focused on, during this time, is the 30 years from Ahab clear past Jehu here. So here are the kings of Aram. And remember from chapter 8 of 2 Kings, Hazael was made king of Aram. More by his own doing, wasn't it? God said, you'll be king, but he's the one who murdered Ben-Hadad and took over the kingship. And we've also watched in 2 Kings chapter 1, the demise of Ahaziah as king over Israel. And these are the kings, this block line, these are the kings of Israel after the division under Solomon, and these are the kings of Judah. And so you might remember from 2 Kings chapter 8 and verse 20 that it says, Edom revolted against Jehoram. Well, Edom revolted against Jehoram, and that's why God sends the prophet Obadiah to write his one chapter against them in terms of their pride and what they did that was wrong. And I know that this chart is has Elijah here, but Elijah was living clear up into this time, because he writes a letter to King Jehoram of Judah, that you'll find that in 2 Chronicles chapter 21, and says, because of what you've done. And it might be, I don't know, it might be easier to look at this tree chart to see that and to figure it out. You have some of this in your bulletin. But so here is, here is Pastor Ike not running this thing correctly again. So here are the kings of Judah in the blue, the dark yellow, the kings of Israel, and our focus today is on Jehu. And already Ahab is dead. Remember that from 1 Kings chapter 22. The Syrian soldier shoots the arrow, pierces his heart, he dies. Ahaziah falls through the lattice of his upper chamber, 2 Kings chapter 1, and dies. And so now Jehoram is on the throne ruling with his mother Jezebel, the queen mother. But the whole situation is just not good, because it's not going to be long before Jehoshaphat, who was considered a good king but who had done some really dumb things, he puts his son Jehoram on the throne. Isn't that interesting, right? Jehoram, that's what makes it easier for you to read the Old Testament. There's two of them, Ahaziah and Ahaziah. So you're thinking, no wonder I'm confused when I read the Old Testament. Well, yeah, that's one of the reasons, but if you can understand what's going on, it's very helpful. So Jehoram, he is reigning with Jehoshaphat for a while. It was during the fifth year of this Jehoram, king of Israel, that he comes to the throne, and the first thing he does is kill his six brothers. I wonder if his wife Athaliah had anything to do with that. He wouldn't have done that otherwise, I don't think, because his father, isn't this a truth that parents face, right? Your children pick up your weaknesses more than your strengths. That was certainly true of Jehoram. He did the things wrong that Jehoshaphat did rather than the right things. So he does that. Elijah writes him a letter and says, you are in big trouble, you are going to die, and he does. He only lives 8 years, he only reigns for 8 years. He dies of, it says his bowels came out, maybe he had some kind of colon cancer, but God struck him because of his wickedness and disobedience. One of the things, of course, that happened during this time that you probably remember is 1 Kings chapter 19 and verses 15 and 16, where God tells Elijah, you're going to anoint Elisha to replace you, take over as prophet. You're going to anoint Hazael to be king of Aram. We saw that last week in 2 Kings chapter 8. And you're going to anoint Jehu to be king over Israel. And I really hope you understand what anoint means. Do you think that Hazael, king of Aram, was full of the Spirit and had power? The Holy Spirit? No. It's the kind of anoint that's mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, where all believers are anointed. The word just simply means to place. Elisha is placed in the position of Elijah. Hazael is placed in the position of the king of Aram. Jehu is placed in this position as king of Israel. It has nothing to do with these guys on TV and radio who are saying, you need the anointing and then you'll have power. You need to read your Bible and forget what they say. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21 and passages like this. So as this is going on, I mentioned about Edom and Obadiah. And interestingly enough, during this time period, I should mention this. So 2 Kings chapter 9, you heard what Brother Carl read. Elisha sends one of the sons of the prophet, a messenger. He goes to Ramoth-Gilead. He says, Commander, come here. We need to go in the house. He does. He anoints him with oil. He says, God has made you king of Israel. And then he takes off like a banshee. And the other commanders say, what was that all about? Oh, it was nothing. You know what kind of guys these guys are. And they go, you liar. Come on, tell us the truth. Well, he just said these things, and he also said, I'm king of Israel. Whoa! They take off their coats, they lay them on the steps, they blow the trumpet. Jehu is king of Israel. He says, yeah, but don't tell anybody, because I'm going to Jezreel right now. I'm going to take care of Joram and his mother, and that's why I have these red lines up here. He's going to carry out what God told him to do in that regard. Now, what's interesting about this is Joram had already been wounded. You can read that in 2 Kings chapter 8 and verse 28. And in the archaeological find that we have, the victory stele of Hazael, sometimes called Stella, it's an inscription on stone. Hazael says, I killed Joram, son of Ahab. No, you didn't. And Ahaziah, son of Jehoram. No, you didn't. You didn't, but he's going to take credit for it anyhow, and he's going to put it on this stone so all the world can see it. And then, of course, they look at the Bible and say, well, the Bible's wrong. No. The guy is lying. Here's the accurate record that we have. Joram is wounded, and he goes back to Jezreel. And so you'll notice on this map that here's number one. They're fighting at Ramoth-Gilead. That's where Jehu is. He's anointed. He hightails it in his chariot. Any of you have a heavy foot when you drive? Jehu had a heavy foot, but he used a whip instead, you know. The messenger sees him coming and says, who's coming? Well, I'll tell you what, it sure looks like Jehu. Nobody else drives like a madman like him. Look at the dust flying everywhere. And they see him, and they send out a messenger, and they say, is it peace? Now, what that means is this. Have we won the war? Are we winners? And he says, what's that to you? Get in line. And he falls behind. They send a second guy, you heard that read. And he finally gets to Jezreel. And Joram, who had been wounded, wants to know what happened. So he goes out with Ahaziah, the king of Judah, and says, Jehu, is there peace? I mean, have we won? And he says, how can there be peace? I mean, when your mother, with all her witchcraft and harlotries, is, whoa, treachery, treachery, Ahaziah. And so what happens is, as you heard the account read, he gets wounded, killed here at Jezreel. And then Ahaziah, he hightails it out of there. They wound him down here at Beth Hagan and Ebliam. And according, this is why it says synchronized with 2 Chronicles, because according to 2 Chronicles, he tries to go to Samaria and hide there, and they chase him and find him, chasing him back, wounding him here, and then he ends up going to Megiddo, and that's where he dies. So then, remember this, he's at Jezreel, he sends letters. This is chapter 10, we didn't read it. So if you're thinking, wow, I'm not sure I can absorb all this, that's why you have Sunday. You get to spend the whole rest of the day reading 2 Kings 9, 10, 2 Chronicles 21, 22, and seeing how all this synchronizes together. And then you can ask for that quiz at 11:15 to be postponed. But chapter 10, what happens in chapter 10 is he sends a letter to Samaria, and he says, hey, those 70 sons of Ahab that are there, take one of them, put him on the throne, make him king, and I'll fight against him, and whoever wins, we're king. And the elders and all the others there who are teaching those men in Samaria say, whoa, two kings couldn't defeat him. How are we going to do it? So they write back and they say, we are your servants. Whatever you want us to do, just tell us. And he says, okay, this is what I want you to do. Cut their heads off, all 70 of them, put them in baskets, send them up here to Jezreel, and they do. So the next morning, he says to the inhabitants of Jezreel, this is not your fault. I did this. This is my doing. And then he starts to go to Samaria. And on his way to Samaria, he meets 42 men who are relatives of Ahaziah. And he says, who are you? We're all relatives of Ahaziah. And he says, kill him. They kill them all. All 42 of them. He also comes across Jehonadab, the son of Rechab. Now, he's pretty important because in October, when we get to the book of Jeremiah, he's mentioned, there's a whole chapter about him in Jeremiah chapter 35. But he is a conservative. And Jehu says, I need guys like you to support me. He says, I'm with you, heart and soul. He gets up in his chariot and they go on. They get to Samaria and he says, okay, this is what we're going to do. Everybody who is a Baal worshiper, you come to the temple. You thought Ahab served Baal? I'm going to do it a lot more than that. And he's lying. And he tricks them and he gets them all to go into the temple. He stations 80 men outside and he says, kill them all. And they do. Now, look at chapter 10, since we didn't read that. Verse 29. Start at verse 28. Thus Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel. However, as for the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, from these Jehu did not depart. Even the golden calves that were at Bethel and that were at Dan. The Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. And that is what happens. 2 Kings 15:12 confirms that. But, verse 31, Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he had made Israel sin. Verse 32, in those days the Lord began to cut off portions from Israel, and Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel. So there are two things going on here. There's the obedience of Jehu in terms of doing what God told him to do, and there's the disobedience of Jehu, it's almost like Jehoshaphat, in carrying out what he wanted to do. Can I put it this way? Jehu chose politics over piety. He chose a devotion to do what he wanted to do politically over a devotion to God and what God wanted to do. That's why verse 31 says he didn't walk in the law of the Lord with all his heart. So from those historical facts, I think there are, at least for the time that we have, three major truths, underlying truths, underpinning truths that we want to focus our attention on to show why piety should overshadow politics. The first one is this. I think we can pull this from the first 13 verses of 2 Kings chapter 9. God's politics are absolute. I mean, from the time that God said to Elijah, this is what I want done, until these things actually come about, we've got a period of about 17 years here. And God is acting, he does this all the time. Oh, Lord, I need this today. Probably not going to happen. If it does, wow, he's gracious and good. But God acts in real time to bring about his eternal plan, while at the same time interacting with people to weave all the individuals and events together. God made it clear to Daniel and all of us that he puts rulers on the throne, Daniel 4:17. That's what the angel said to Daniel as a message from God. Has that ever shocked you yet? Have you said, what? You mean Joe Biden is on the throne of the presidency of the United States because God put him there? Absolutely. I mean that. Why? How many people for 2 years now have said, why? I'll tell you why. Because that's what we deserve. That's what Romans chapter 1 says. Romans chapter 1 says God looks at the situation and he says, that's what you want? Fine, you can have that. But at the same time, and these are the twin truths that we have to keep in mind, God is ruling and he's allowing people to do what they want to do. You say, whoa, that is really mind-boggling. And it is. And I think maybe it was F.B. Meyer, I couldn't remember for sure, who used this illustration to try to explain that. He said it's like an ocean liner that's headed for a destination. And everybody on this ocean liner, and if you've ever taken a cruise, you know this is so. I mean, today's ocean liners, wow. I mean, they have water parks, tennis courts, all the food you can eat. I mean, you go on and on. You're on that ocean liner, and you're just doing whatever you want to do that day. But I can tell you this, you're not changing the course of that ship. It's headed for a destination. It is programmed to do that. The captain's in charge. He's making sure it's headed in that destination. There are even people on this ship who might commit murder. And they might get held until they can be judged. There might even be people on this ship who are witnessing to others and people get saved while the ship is headed for that destination. Well, that's what we're doing. We're on the ship called planet Earth. Now, if you're on that ship and you want to jump off, okay, you can, but there are sharks in that water. Probably not going to make it. You can be on this ship called planet Earth and you say, well, I'm going to commit suicide. Okay, the ship is still going to go on and head to that destination. So, I think that's a good illustration in terms of two things happening simultaneously. It's difficult to explain how God brings all this together, but he does. And those who refuse God's plan and his Savior will spend eternity without him. And those who embrace his plan and his Savior will spend eternity with him while they're alive on this ship called planet Earth and as it's headed for its destination. But it will reach its destination. God guarantees it. And it makes us wonder, doesn't it? Will the United States be a part of that when God brings history to a close? Maybe. Maybe not. To be quite honest, I don't think it's going to make any difference. Because the Antichrist is going to rise, and there's going to be a coalition of 10 nations, and even if we're one of them, what's he going to do? He's going to take them down and rule over them, and God will bring his plan to fulfillment. So it makes me ask this important question. What is more important then? My involvement in politics to save a country, or my involvement in God's plan to see people saved? You see, God's plan is supremely soteriological, not political. That means he's directing the course of this world to bring about his kingdom for his glory and the salvation of people. The church belongs to the Christ party, not the Republican party. So it's important to keep this in mind. On the one hand, God's politics are absolute. He is going to accomplish what he sets out to do. Truth number one. On the other hand, it's also true that mankind's piety is aberrant. Aberrant just means wrong, erroneous. It doesn't meet a standard. And the prophet Isaiah said it like this. Yes, truth is lacking. That was your cue. And all God's people said, amen, truth is lacking. And he who turns aside from evil gets canceled. Well, that's basically what it says. And he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. He becomes the enemy because he's turning away from evil and doing what's right. Now, the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice. See, that's what's going on here, by the way. Jezebel does what is wrong, and there's no justice, and God says it's time for justice. And he saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. That is true all down through the centuries. That will be true till the very end, until his arm, his own arm, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes and rules on this planet. Now the prophet Ezekiel said it like this, "And I searched for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. And I found three." No, I found no one. Because we, mankind as a whole, even the nation of Judah, who he's writing to at the time, during the time of Hezekiah, they're not doing it. Now, you might be thinking, you know, Pastor Ike, I don't know. I just don't think people are really that bad, or they don't really desire that bad a thing. Okay, well, can I ask you this? Did anybody remember in 1938 who Time Magazine's Man of the Year was? This guy. That was a good choice, right? Yeah. Well, maybe it was just a mistake. It was just one year, 1939. Joseph Stalin. How about that? Well, you know what's going on in the world right now, right, with Ukraine? How about the 2007 Man of the Year? How about the 2020 Man of the Year? Wait for it. Wait for it. What do you think? Do people think biblically, piously, or after the mind of God? I would say no. Now, you might say, well, I don't know. Well, let me tell you the others who were in consideration in other years. Ayatollah Khomeini, he was one. Osama bin Laden was one. Considered as Person of the Year by Time Magazine. I mean, here is a publication that represents a large part of the thinking of our nation, and you're saying, whoa, this is why the people of this world will choose the Antichrist. The more that I read about the history of the United States and learn about it, and I see how the indigenous peoples at that time of this nation in the 17th century were squeezed out by Europeans, I think, you know, that's what's happening to Christians. That's what's happening to Christians in our day. As this mindset and as this group expands, we're being marginalized, ostracized. And so we have to think like this. Our piety has to be aimed, not aberrant. It has to be aimed at the will of God. It has to be focused on the Word of God, because the will of God, the Word of God is the will of God, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. And when a leader like Jehu relies on doing God's will their way, then this is what happens. These are three parts of this aberrant piety of the world. At best, it only approximates the will of God. Look at 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 14. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. Now, this is not King Jehoshaphat, because King Jehoshaphat was the son of Asa. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, obeyed the word of the Lord. That's what I thought would be written there. And I thought, conspired? Huh. Why is conspired written there? Well, just check the Hebrew text. What an interesting Hebrew verb. It's in the hithpael form. The hithpael form of Hebrew verbs is causative action with a reflexive voice. The same form occurs in 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 6 of David. He strengthened himself. It occurs of Jehoiada in 2 Chronicles chapter 23 and verse 1. He strengthened himself, and the context explains how. The context here explains how this is being used. Jehu is causing, it's a causative form, himself to go against Joram. I mean, it's almost like, all right, finally, I have the permission of God, I'm going after him. He's going to do things his way. Now, when you read about David in 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 6, he strengthens himself. How does he do that? He comes to God, he says, what should I do? How do I go about this? God tells him. Later on, he has victory. He writes a thank you to God in Psalms, like Psalm 18. I haven't found Jehu's psalm yet. What psalm did Jehu write, thanking God for this? There isn't one. So does he seek the face of God? No, he doesn't humble himself. He is a military commander who is plotting his own course, and his plot, his plan, is faulty. It's not meticulously traced in conformity to the command of God. He doesn't even remember sometimes what God says. That is the problem with politics over piety. He knew he was carrying out the will of God, but he didn't give careful attention to the details. Now, for us, our piety needs to be aimed, focused on the Word of God. And we need to advance the will of God, not approximate it. That's why we do what we do. We look carefully at what the text says. We say, what did God say? Let's be careful to do it. Sometimes we get criticized. You, brethren, you insisted it. The trine immersion is the only way to baptize. Yeah, that's because that's what the text says. That's what history says. Well, how come you do communion like that? Because that's what the text says. I didn't write it. I'm just the messenger. What about all these other things? Why are you against abortion? Because that's what the text says. That's why. Wow. I'm concerned sometimes we sing some of our hymns. I don't know if you catch this or not. And can it be that thou, my God, God didn't die for us. Jesus did. I mean, there are errors, so let's be careful to stick to the text. Okay, I got to go on. At best, it only approximates the will of God when we take a Jehu perspective. In the political realm, it's anticipatory. Now, that's what he does, and this is really a life changer for him. Because look at chapter 10, 2 Kings chapter 10, and verse 14. I shared this with you earlier. He meets the relatives of Ahaziah. That's in verse 13. He says, who are you, relatives of Ahaziah? Oh, okay, verse 14. Take them alive. So they took them alive and killed them at the pit of Beth Eked, 42 men, and he left none of them. Well, now he is stepping over the line. He is doing not what God told him to do. And I think the reason he's doing this is because he's looking at it from a political perspective. He's saying, all right, I want to make sure that I don't have any repercussions from killing the sons of Ahab. I want to make sure everybody's dead that could possibly come against me and conspire against me. So this might happen, so I'm going to take this step. This might happen, so I'm going to take this step. I see the church doing that too much. I'm talking about the church in America. Well, you know, if we elect this guy president, everything will be great. Really? If we just had this person in office, everything would be great. Really? I think that maybe not. Maybe not. You see, Jehu's plotting and approximating led him to kill people who shouldn't have been killed. And as a result, he not only hurts himself, but he's going to bring the discipline of God on himself. Now, I think that's an important point for us. When we think that we can figure out the future and we take steps now to ensure that this is going to come out the way that we want it to, it's a wrong approach. I like the way, remember when we were in Ecclesiastes? Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 20 says, this guy becomes wealthy, and he looks at all he has, and he says, wow, I'm blessed. God bless me. I'm going to enjoy it and live my life for God. And Solomon says, I commend him. He's not like George Soros, who accumulates all this money, and I'm going to change this political situation and that one, and I'm going to bring about what I want. No, you're not. You're fighting against God. There's no way. No way. So why be a part of that? Instead of trying to anticipate what might come, what you and I need to do is to accept the will of God, even in the political realm, and not try to anticipate how we can correct what is outside of our control. Let me say that again. Not try to correct what is outside of our control. I don't tell anybody not to vote. I don't tell anybody not to pray, as 1 Timothy chapter 2 says. But there are times that we overstep the bounds and try to do things that are outside of our control. And as a result, this is what happened with Jehu. In the spiritual realm, it becomes assorted. It's just a hodgepodge of things that are going on. He was zealous for God, wasn't he? Good. Thanks, Brother Dan. Did you hear that? He said yes. He was zealous for God. But remember Proverbs 19:2? It was a zeal without knowledge, not pursuing the details of what God told him. It was not for the glory of God. In fact, this is what the prophet Hosea says about it 80 years later. And the Lord said to him, that is to Hosea the prophet, name him, he's talking about his son, name him Jezreel. For yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel. Oh, time out. I thought you told him to do that. I did, but I didn't tell him to kill all those other people. And I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel, and it will come about on that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. You see, we are warned by this for getting on the bandwagon of a political leader who seems zealous for the Lord, but their motives are otherwise. It's a warning. It's a caution that veering away from the main thing can take us down a road of being detoured from why God saved us. I think it's like it could be compared to a father who tells his son, now I'm going away and I want you to build the barn and a house for us and put a well by the barn. And the son builds the barn, he builds the house, and he decides that the well should go by the house, not by the barn. And his father comes back and he says, yeah, barn looks good, house too. Why is the well there? I decided it should go there. Well, it was partial obedience. It was like Jehu, who did some of the will of God, but then he decided to go his way. See, you and I, rather than being assorted, should be accurate. Accurate in the spiritual realm and apply God's truth to every arena of life. Piety should overshadow politics. And when it's not that way, as Jehu find out, we should not be surprised that God's politics are abiding. Because do you remember verses 31 and 32 of chapter 10? Jehu is not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. Verse 32, in those days the Lord began to cut off portions from Israel, and Hazael defeated them. God is bringing discipline on him because of his only partial obedience. We even have archaeological confirmation of this in the black obelisk of Shalmaneser III, the king of Assyria. In 841 BC, that's where this was dated, fits right exactly with the chronology of the Old Testament, Jehu has to go and bow before him because they're putting the squeeze on Israel. And it's not going to be that much longer before the entire northern kingdom is going to go into captivity into Assyria. You know, I don't think this point should seem strange to us, because good parents do the same thing. When your child does what's right, you reward them. When they don't do what's right, they get disciplined. Even if it's an adopted child. So God treats the citizens of the nation as his children because they're in a covenant relationship. I find chapter 9 and verse 6 fascinating. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. This is the messenger, son of the prophet, saying to Jehu, I have anointed you king over Israel. No. King over the people of the Lord. God still considers them the people of the Lord, even though they're disobeying him because of this covenant relationship that they have. You know, I think it's similar for us, you and I in the church. We attend church, Brother Dennis mentioned this earlier, read our Bibles, seek to obey God. All of that's very good. Now, I'm not talking about someone who's fooling themselves and they're not a Christian. I'm talking about someone who is a believer. And then something happens and they say, whoa, why is this happening to me? Well, God has a reason. And God is challenging your motive for doing what you're doing. I mean, after all, are you doing this for yourself and for your own comfort? Or are you doing this for the glory of God? And no matter what he brings into your life, that's good, because it's going to exalt him and be best for you. God responds to us as we deserve or as we need. And we might need training in some area in order to grow more spiritually. God orchestrates that. And so when those kind of things happen to me as a believer, here's a question I should ask myself. Am I a Job or am I a Jehu? Which am I? And unfortunately, Christians, like non-Christians sometimes, think of God as some kind of cosmic grandfather who grades on the curve. You know what I'm talking about, grading on the curve? And if you were in public school like me, you remember this. You get your test back, 71. Hey, Lauren, what did you get? 64. Hey, Kim, what did you get? 57. Oof. Hey, now we're all thinking, okay? The teacher's going to have to grade on the curve. I got a 71, he got a 64, Kim got a 57. And the teacher stands up, and you're just prompt for this, aren't you? You're ready to hear her say, class, no one scored very high, and so I'm going to have to grade. And she stands up and she says, class, I am so happy to announce that Victoria Johnson scored 98 on the test. And so I know that the test was fair, it was good, and we'll use the standard grading for our test. And probably what happened at your school, I know it didn't happen at mine. Probably what happened at your school is everybody stood up and they applauded. Yay, Virginia Johnson, you got a night. No, we hate her. She broke the curve. It ruined everything. That illustration has a double application. For unbelievers, the curve is broken. Jesus scored 100. You are in deep, deep trouble with God. And unless you turn to him in Jesus Christ and accept the one who is perfect and who died for your sins, you are facing outer darkness, weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth in a place separated from God forever. But there's another application for us as believers, and that is, it strips away our lackadaisiness. Our aim should be to live like Jesus. That's what 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6 says. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. Instead of being careless about how we live, we should be Christ-like. And so as a Christian, here's the important question. Am I living like Jehu and doing life the way that I think it should be done? Yeah, there's no problem. I know what God has said. Or am I walking in the Spirit and doing the things that God has told me to do? Which is it for you as a believer?